Last Sunday, we did not finish out verse 8. Did anyone catch that? That was not an oversight. We did that on purpose. We ran out of time. I only preached 35 minutes last week. You can clap if you want. Go ahead. I know you want to. Yes, Lord, more of that. 35-minute messages. So I only had about 35 minutes, so I had to stop just shy of the last section of verse 8, where Jesus says, beginning at the word nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, it is a tough connection to make, but I think it's a necessary one for us to make. This is a summary statement that Jesus gives us at the end of the parable of the unjust judge. So it's connected to that, and therefore is given in relation to a prayer life that never fizzles out. That was our topic last week, right? And it's that kind of faith that the Lord is speaking about in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, and he doesn't use the word returns, because he's not speaking about when he returns to the earth again. He's not speaking about his second coming, but he's speaking about when the Lord comes in the clouds to meet the church in the air, the time of the rapture. When the Lord comes, the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people praying long and strong? Remember, we're connecting this to last week's message. Will he find people praying long and strong from a position of the heart that is filled with faith? It is a rhetorical question. It's supposed to make you stop and think, and boy, does it. The quick answer is yes, of course, when the Lord returns, he's going to find faith on the earth. We know what the scriptures predict. He's going to return, and there's going to be a worldwide, global church that he will present to himself. So there is going to be faith on the earth, but when we read the question, it should get our attention nonetheless. Because in this question, we sort of see the setup that the Lord is giving us for the atmosphere, the general global spiritual atmosphere at the time of the end, just before the rapture. This goes along with so many other passages where the Lord predicts that at the time of the end, there's going to be a general disconnect between the reality of God and the standards of God and the way that society operates. Scriptures that teach us that even in the church, there's going to be an apostasy in the church. Remember, we said that's a church word. Apostasy is not something that unchurched, unbelieving people can do. Apostasy means to fall away from the Lord. The unbeliever is already away from the Lord. That's a church term. And it's predicted for us that at the time of the end, right before the Antichrist is revealed, right before the tribulation period begins, there's going to be an apostasy in the church. So we're seeing that Jesus in this statement is essentially showing us the global scene at the time just before he comes in the clouds to take the church away. And that raises a great debate that's raged through Christian circles for many years. When the Lord comes back to rapture the church, will it be on the heels of a great awakening, a great renewal and revival, or will it be on the heels of a great snooze? Well, it's a tough question to answer, but you see where Jesus stands on the issue. You see what he highlights. Now, personally, I don't let that discourage me, because I understand that just because we understand what the global scene is going to look like spiritually, that does not dictate what our local scene is going to look like. So I believe that the time of the end is going to be a great time of apostasy and turning away from the Lord, a great time of corruption, as we just studied in Luke, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom, Lot. It's going to be in the end, right before his coming. But that does not mean that this church right here cannot be experiencing a great awakening where we see people flooding in, new people that don't know the Lord, people that are being converted, where we see the longtime Christian that's been dormant and passive in the faith waking up to revival and renewal. And I do believe, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, I know that's what's going to happen at this church. I'm no prophet, but the Lord has given me some words of prophecy. You know I'm no prophet because I keep giving you timelines on stuff that's going to happen at this church, and my timelines are always way off. Didn't I say we thought we'd have that big giant logo hanging on the side of the building this week? Well, it's not there. I'm no prophet, but ever since I was about 19 or 20 years old, the Lord has been giving me spiritual dreams about me pastoring this church and this church just being absolutely on fire and seeing floods of new people come in and give their lives to Christ and seeing the church experience a great revival of the Spirit. And that has been happening to me for a very long time, long before it was even a remote possibility that I would be here as the pastor. The Lord has given me probably between 50 and 100 dreams that all carried these same themes and meanings. So I believe what the Lord has been showing me since I was essentially a young boy, I believe it's going to happen. That's what we're going to experience here. But for now, let's move into our next parable. It is the second consecutive parable that Jesus gives us here in Luke 18 on the topic of prayer. And it is an important one. Last week was an important study on the topic of prayer. And I hope that encouraged you and boosted your faith in your prayer time. It should have. Well, today we have another very important topic to discuss on the issue of prayer. So let's take a look at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Last week in parable number 1 of Luke 18, Luke gave us the meaning of the parable before he gave the parable that taught the meaning. This week, he does not give us the full meaning in advance, but he does give us in advance of the parable the reason for the parable. It is a corrective word to the religious leaders who had become filled with self-righteousness and self-pride. Just read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and you can't miss how our Lord feels about this kind of thing. If there's one thing he can't stand, it's self-righteousness and self-pride, the original sin. It's what got Lucifer booted, self-pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, when Solomon lists out 7 things that the Lord hates, guess which thing is number 1 on the list? A proud look. A proud look, which literally means a person that's filled with pride and looks down on others. That's literally what that means, a proud look. A person filled with pride that looks down on others. And that is quite literally the frame of mind that Jesus is trying to lovingly correct with this parable. So if that's your frame of mind, if you struggle with this, self-righteousness, self-pride, trusting in yourself for your own salvation, you need to listen up close and you need to take a good hard look here at verse 9. Because these two things, pride and looking down on others, always go together. They're conjoined twins. You can't separate them. If you find yourself with self-righteousness and religious self-pride creeping into your heart, it will always lead to you looking down on others. That's where we got the term holier than thou from, right? Holier than thou. So, just as there were Pharisees in the Old Testament, no revelation, there are Pharisaical Christians today. Pharisaical Christians and entire churches that teach through their doctrine this Pharisaical Christianity that elevates self in pride or their church in pride and despises others, looks down on others because others don't look like them. There are people that trust in themselves for righteousness and salvation. They trust in their religious works. They trust in their Christian performance. How well did I do this week? How well did I do last week? What did my year look like? They trust in how well they think they're doing by adhering to the commandments of the Old Testament or even the commandments of Jesus in the New Testament. They trust in Christian upbringing. They trust in their religion. They trust in their church affiliation. They trust in everything for salvation except the only one that can give them salvation, putting their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. And they look down their noses at anyone that isn't religious on the surface like them. They think they're pious, but really they're pompous. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we've already been given the tip off, verse 9. We know this parable is going to be about self-righteousness, self-pride as being a bad thing. So we automatically know the Pharisee is the guy in trouble in the story of Jesus. We know the tax collector is not going to be struggling with self-righteousness and self-pride. We know that the guy in trouble here, the bad guy that Jesus is going to paint into the story, is going to be the Pharisees. But they didn't know that. Jesus didn't start them off with verse 9, so they don't have this heads up. That's an author insert by our author Luke, which was well after the fact. But Jesus started the parable at verse 10, and as he reads this parable about two men that went up to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, they're already, no doubt, picking in their mind who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. The Pharisees, they were revered for their extreme dedication, their impressive, meticulous adherence to Old Testament law. They were, by the everyday person, considered icons of holiness and righteousness. And then in the other corner, you have a tax collector, the most hated position and person that you could find in Israel at this time. And we've talked about tax collectors quite a bit as we've gone through Luke in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. So you know why they hated tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jews that took a position with Rome to tax their own Jewish brothers and sisters and then give that Jewish money to Rome. Rome was the nation, the republic that was oppressing the Jews. So the Jews looked at the tax collectors as a very hated group of people that were traitors to their own countrymen. Just consider how you feel about the IRS, multiply that by about 100, and then you'll be in first century AD sandals, and you can understand a little bit about how they felt about tax collectors. So they're expecting the Pharisee to be the hero of the story, and they're hoping that by the time the story's done, Jesus has told the story that the tax collector is the villain that dies at the end of the story. But listen, this story isn't about who appears to be righteous on the outside. This story is about who truly is more right with God in the heart, and that does not always look like we think it does. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love this phrase. I mean, the shoe fits here. This Pharisee prayed with himself. He isn't really praying to Father God. His prayer is not going to reach the Father. Oh, I know he makes this prayer sound like he's praying to God, because he's going to address God in the prayer. He's going to use the title of God, but he really isn't even intending to pray to God here. He's praying with himself. Maybe you've had some prayer sessions like that where you get done and you're like, Lord, did you even hear that? Or was I just in there praying to myself, praying with myself? Lord, did my prayer even break through the ceiling? Well, this guy is praying with himself. And what he's about to do, I call it prayer bragging. He's not praying to the Lord. He's prayer bragging. He's using prayer as a means to get across his boast about his spirituality. Look what he says. God, that's a good start. That's about as good as it's going to get, though. God, I thank you. It's not bad. It's still going well. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you, Lord, for this list of people that I am better than. The extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector that happens to be right here within earshot hearing this prayer. Ouch, major burn for that tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He is prayer bragging. Did you ever hear someone do that? Lord, I thank you that I am so faithful. Lord, I thank you for giving me to the church, God's gift to the church. Lord, I thank you for all that I have done in my religious accomplishments. Why is he doing this? Why is he prayer bragging? Well, for one, you know how we get so impressed by God that we just can't help but to praise him. Well, just flip that around. That's this guy's problem. He can't help but to get so impressed with himself that he just can't help but to praise himself. That's the first part of it. The second part of it's pretty obvious. He knows that people are listening to him pray. And he wants people that can hear him pray to be as impressed with him as he is with himself. Now, I know that self-prayer, prayer with self, as this guy is doing, and prayer bragging might not be as common today, or at least not as obvious. Some religious people are pretty good at veiling their prideful praying. But I do think that many churches are guilty of the second aspect of what this guy's guilty of, and that is praying to people. First, he's praying with himself, about himself. Secondly, he's praying to people. He's praying for the sake of the people that are hearing him instead of God. Those kind of people, they too will address God. They'll cloak those prayers with religious terms and with spiritual sounding approaches, but really what they're doing is they're just praying to the people that are listening to their prayer. Maybe in family devotions that looks like this. Lord, the wife says, I just pray for my husband. Lord, help my husband to love me as you have loved the church. You sacrificed everything for the church. Hint, 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 hubby, I want my way. Or maybe the pastor, when he prays that sort of prayer, it'll look something like this. Lord, we want our church to be in accordance with your word. So I pray for our people. I pray for our congregants that you'll help them to submit to those over them in the Lord, which, by the way, just happens to be me. Hint, hint. See, we're praying for people to hear us. We're using prayer as yet another opportunity to punch through our little 2-minute sermons. They're directional prayers. They're not meant for God. They're meant for people. God is sort of an afterthought about all of it. R.A. Torrey once said this, not a single syllable should be uttered in prayer either in public or private, until we are fully conscious that we are coming into God's presence. Prayer can be for people. Prayer can be about people. But prayer can never be to people. Prayer must always be directed to God and only to God. And that's why praying in a collective church setting, praying in public, is such a difficult thing to do. Because the minute you stand up to pray in front of the whole church, a weird thing happens. You hear this little voice in the back of your head saying, "Everyone's listening to your prayer. You better make it good. You better pull out all of your complex theological terminology, maybe throw in a few King James Version these and thous. Man, this is your opportunity to show how spiritual you are. Let it rip and make it good." We have to remember the needs of the congregation. But when we pray, we have to forget they're even there. When it comes to public prayer, if we're praying to 50s or hundreds or thousands, it doesn't matter when we enter prayer. It has to be me one-on-one with God before the throne. Remember the needs, forget the faces, and enter into the presence with God one-on-one. That's why public prayer is so tough. That's why no one wants to do it. Well, whether it's public or whether it's private prayer, if we aren't truly addressing our prayers to the Lord, for the Lord, specifically bringing them to God, if we have alternative agendas, once again, we're wasting our time when it comes to prayer. This Pharisee in Luke 18, he has an eye problem. Did you catch that? I. I'm better than this guy. I'm better than that guy. I do this. I do that. I. He has a serious eye problem. But guess what? There's no I in saved. You thought I was going to say no I in team. That doesn't really apply here. There's no I in saved. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Spiritual arrogance, pompous pseudo-piety, self-righteousness, religious self-pride, all of these come from two different sources, and they are handily both included in this section in verses 11 and 12. First, in verse 11, self-righteousness and self-pride comes from an incorrect standard of righteousness as a result of comparing ourselves with others. Do you see that? Verse 11. That's how his standard of righteousness got off in verse 11. He was arriving at his standard of righteousness by comparing himself with other believers. Now, the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that if we measure ourselves among ourselves or compare ourselves among ourselves, that we are not wise. That's the wrong standard of holiness. That's the wrong standard of righteousness. If you start examining others and comparing your spirituality with theirs, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to leave feeling really bad about yourself, like hopelessly bad about yourself because they're doing so well and you're not, or the reverse, which is just as bad, and that is you're going to walk away feeling very good about yourself. You're going to end up thinking way too highly of yourself. Because when you compare yourself to others as a measure of your righteousness, what you're really doing is changing the standard of righteousness away from God's standard of righteousness, and you're making the standard of righteousness now about averages. So I look around the church, And I examine how this one's doing. And that one, and that one, and that one. And I go, oh, wow, the standards of righteousness are low. Very low. Nothing personal, just a random illustration. The standards of righteousness, well, they're really low. That means I am above average in my standard of righteousness. I'm doing really good as compared to other people. You might even get into one of those things where you say, I'm the most righteous person I know, and I know a lot of people. And so we begin to self-glorify. We elevate self into the wrong place, and we begin to think that God is so impressed with us and that that's why he loves us and accepts us. Second, in verse 12, self-righteousness and self-pride come from getting hung up on our own good works. Perfectly good things like tithing and fasting, praying consistently and persistently, being kind to others. Perfectly good things, we turn them into not so good things. We turn them into eternally useless things because there's a bad heart behind it. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off. Now, here's a personal opinion of mine. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but the tax collector that we see in verse 13 is standing afar off from the Pharisee. And I think that the tax collector that we see in verse 11 is near the Pharisee because he prays this tax collector. Lord, I'm better than this tax collector. That is a word that denotes nearness. If he was talking about a tax collector on the other end of the building, I think he would have said that tax collector. But this tax collector denotes nearness. So that's my own personal opinion that we're actually dealing with two different tax collectors here. The Pharisee was roasting a tax collector that was near him. And now we're seeing a story about a tax collector that was afar off. And this tax collector that was afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. That's humility. But beat his breast. That's self-frustration. That's the opposite of self-worship like the Pharisee is involved in. This is self-frustration. He beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is a definite article in the Greek. The NASB gets this translation right, I do believe. The NASB reads like this. It says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article. In other words, this guy is saying, Lord, I can't imagine that there is a worse sinner than me. A worse sinner than me, without the T. Lord, I'm the quintessential sinner. I feel like the chief of sinners, even as the Apostle Paul called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, very late in his ministry, I might add. I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, I'm just the worst. If God's grace and mercy are in my life, then I am a saved sinner. But if the Lord withdraws his grace and mercy from my life, I am simply just a sinner. That is always the case. That doesn't change the more spiritual you get. That's difficult for us to wrestle with because there's such positive terms for us in the scriptures. Justified, meaning declared perfectly righteous. We're called saints. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we get all those terms, and sometimes we fail to separate them out. We lean toward the good terms that declare us to really be something, and we shy away from the terms that seem to reflect negatively on us, like this: I am a sinner saved by grace. That's my testimony to you today. Not I was a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by grace. If God withdraws his mercy and grace from my life for 1 minute, all I'm left with is sinful Arlen. So we never get past that. This is not a prayer for the first time seeker. If that were the case, the Pharisee wouldn't be in trouble for not having this same heart. But the Pharisee's in trouble for not having this same heart. He doesn't know he's a sinner, or he won't admit it. It's by grace that we are saved, Paul says. And he also says it's by grace that we stand. This Pharisee and tax collector, they did have some things in common. They were both Jews. Tax collectors were Jews, not popular ones, but he was a Jew, just like this Pharisee was a Jew. So they had the heritage of godliness. They had the history of the law in their past. They were both on the same page as far as their bloodline was concerned. They both went to the temple to pray. They both got to be in the same spot in the temple, not just the court of the Gentiles, but into the temple itself. And here's something else they had in common. They were both sinners. And the difference is one guy was a sinner and he knew he was a sinner. And the religious guy was a sinner, but he either didn't know he was a sinner or he could not bring himself to admit that he was a sinner. So you have an honest sinner here and you have a dishonest sinner in this story. The Pharisee prayed his pompous prayer and the tax collector prayed just a humble, short and perfect prayer. He didn't pray for stuff. Lord, I really need help with my car payment this month. Lord, I really need help with that electric bill that's coming due. He didn't pray for earthly stuff. He prayed for one thing, something eternal. He prayed for God's mercy on his soul. And he offered no excuses for his condition. I like that. It wasn't, Lord, I'm a sinner, but you know I got pressured into that sin. I'm a sinner, but I got backed into a corner, Lord, and I did what anyone else would have done. Lord, I'm a sinner, but it's only because I wasn't loved as a child. I have mommy and daddy issues. That's why I'm a sinner. Now, this was no excuses for his sin. No pinning his sin on someone else or some other circumstance of life. He just admitted, confessed, and threw himself on the mercy of God, taking full blame for his sin. And that is perfect prayer. Perfect prayer, because it's honest prayer. Understanding that regardless of whether there was some egregious sin that preceded his time of prayer or not, that regardless of that, this tax collector understood that prayer was not based on merit. He understood that prayer was based on mercy. And the minute you understand that in your walk with the Lord, you will set yourself free. You will take all of the pressure off of you about prayer, and your prayer life will thrive. Two very different things, merit-based prayer and mercy-based prayer. Here's what merit-based prayer looks like. Arlen, what do you think you're doing? You're wasting your time praying. It's been 2 weeks since you prayed. That's not a true story. I can't go that long. I'm a pastor. But just hypothetically, Arlen, you can't come before the Lord and pray. He's not going to hear you. You haven't prayed for 2 weeks. The Lord's mad at you. Did your heart ever tell you that when you pray? If so, listen to what I'm saying. If your heart tells you that when you pray, if you come into your prayer time and you feel like the Lord's not going to hear you because you're unworthy, here's what you're doing. You're believing, at least to some degree, there's some, at least some little root in your heart that believes that my privilege of prayer is in direct proportion to my religious performance. And if I don't do well in my religious performance, then God's not going to hear me pray. He's not going to want to hear from me. But if you're a person that understands prayer to be not merit-based, but mercy-based, here's what that little voice in your heart will sound like. It'll sound like this. Arlen, You haven't prayed for 2 weeks, and the Lord is anxious for you to pray. Get in there and pray, and He'll receive you. If you've sinned, you just take that matter, that issue, right from the top and deal with that issue, confess that sin, get that out of the way, and then proceed in your prayer from a place of faith. Because prayer, just like anything that we receive from the Lord, is all about faith. Faith, not merit. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, not the religious leader, not the pride Pharisee, but the poor-spirited tax collector. This man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified means what? Declared perfectly righteous. Means we always do the shortcut thing to aid in memory. It means just as if I'd never sinned. It's a positional statement to be declared perfectly righteous. Now, I don't want to downplay good Christian works. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If we would have kept reading, this is what we would have read. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only does God desire good works for us, but He's actually predetermined those good works for us. He wants to bring us all into sanctified living. He wants all of us to experience practical holiness and practical righteousness, not just positionally, but practically. He wants that for us. But we just have to keep in mind the lesson that Jesus is teaching us is that as we progress and mature with the Lord, as our works really truly start to get good, as we develop those consistent and persistent prayer lives, as we further suppress the desires of the fallen flesh, we have to always remember that as we get to the top of our spiritual lives, there is always the possibility that as you're doing good, you get your eyes on the good that you're doing, and you get your eyes off of the very source of all of the good. Behind all of the good that's springing up in your life is a God that is actively working in you and producing those things. There is nothing good pouring out of your life that God didn't first pour into your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, "Who makes you to differ from another?" In other words, what makes you think you're better than someone else? And Paul goes on to say, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So that help with your sinful cravings, that wasn't you, that was God. That progress in your personal spiritual sanctification, that wasn't you, that was God. That new consistency that you're experiencing in your prayer life, that wasn't you that moved into that. That was God that moved you into that. You don't have a single good thing in your life that wasn't given to you by God. Maybe you've heard that story of the scientist that argued with God. He said, "Look, we have made major progress scientifically. We can clone human beings now. We can edit DNA. And we've just decided, God, that we don't need you any longer." And the Lord said, "Well, how about this? Here's a test. Why don't you make a human being, but do it the old-fashioned Adam way?" And so the story goes that the scientists stoop down to scoop up some dirt and begin to form a man. And just then the Lord said, whoa, 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 hold it right there. Now you got to make your own dirt. Everything is from God. Even in the natural, separate the spiritual, fine. Even in the natural, he knew you when you were being formed in the womb. He built into you just naturally those natural abilities. If you can hear and read and think and speak, if you can move and work, those are all things that have to be attributed to God. And more so than when we dip over into the spiritual aspect of things, everything good in our life is directly because of God. So how could we, as fallen flesh, get stuck on ourselves? How could we brag to our friends? How could we possibly pray before the church and have ourselves a little prayer bragging session while the church is listening? Worship team, if you would come up, if they're here. They're not here. Oh, they're not expecting me to be done this early. Okay, let's power through. Let's keep going. Next verse. No, I'm kidding. See, what happens is when we switch our focus of exaltation from God to us, we really truly make ourselves our own gods. That's really the way of the world, isn't it? Strut your stuff, build your brand, make yourself known, be the king of your own kingdom, have it your way at Burger King. Boy, that really dates me. Man, do things your way, be your own person, you rule your life. That puts us as God in our lives. When we're bragging and boasting about what we have or what we've done, we're robbing God of something that only He's worthy of, our worship. We're worshiping ourselves. We're being foolish. That is self-exaltation. That is pride. And the Lord hates pride. I know we as church people, we think that the really religious people, the people that really seem to be spiritual, we think those are the people that have the better chance for heaven. But let me tell you something. And I get this from the Lord. I've said it before. I get it from the Lord, so I know I'm right. You can disagree with me if you want. Everyone has the right to be wrong if they want. I know this to be true. I worry more about the person that is stuck on themselves and depending on their own works and their own self-righteousness, their own religious performance to get to heaven. I worry more about that person getting to heaven than I do a person like this tax collector that maybe is sincere but struggles in their Christianity, but allow those struggles to constantly push them to the Lord in repentance, confession, and in seeking of forgiveness. That person I don't worry about. Because salvation is by faith and the grace of God. Well, 2-week workshop on prayer. I hope you pick something up. I hope you use something from these two studies that fuels your prayer life. What a weapon we have in prayer. That's the only way we can fight our spiritual battles. Without that, we're just people fighting people. And there's no guarantee of success. But if our prayer lives are consistent and persistent, if our prayer lives are fueled by the fire of the Spirit, we can wage that warfare in heavenly places. We can pray about situations we're not close to and trust that in the spiritual realm, our prayers are having an impact and victories are being won and people that you're praying for are being delivered and progress that you're wanting in your own spiritual walk is happening. Because your heart's in the right place and you're praying and you're dedicated to that. Would you stand?